morning and welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 111? Psalm 111, beginning with verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, we continue our study there. I want to just look at verses 13 to 17 this morning, where we are encouraged to do good. And to do good, because to do good is actually winning the argument. By just doing good, you're winning the argument. And you do good for God's glory. You do good because, and whatever, and we'll talk about that. What does it mean to do good? I know that's been a question before. People have asked, you know, what does it mean to do good? We'll look at all of that. But our reason behind it is because this is temporary. We are sojourners. That's what he's basically going to tell us. And because we're pilgrims and sojourners, we should not be after our own selfish ambitions. It doesn't mean we don't provide and work and do the things that are biblical. There are some biblical things we do that could be perceived by people who want to perceive it that way as selfish. But it doesn't have to be. Just because people perceive it or even say it doesn't necessarily mean it's so. I think we know those things that are selfish. We know those things that are self-seeking. We find ourselves in that category at times, doing things just for ourselves. But the world does everything for itself. The world is self-seeking in everything that it does. And we are not supposed to be like that. We're not part of the world. Just keep saying it. We're not a part of the world. We're not supposed to be. We're supposed to come out of that. Selfish ambitions can consume people, even to the point of, quote-unquote, their good deeds are done for their own purposes and not for the people that they're doing the deeds for. They do something good, quote-unquote, because it benefits them somehow. You know, the Bible says it's supposed to be the opposite of that. We're supposed to do good things, not expecting anything in return, but to give it away, to give away our time and our effort as God gives us the ability. People are at odds with receiving something that you're not getting something in return. It's a difficult thing for us to grasp. And even, you know, that I have had that before. We deal with this idea of obligation. Years ago, we had a bread ministry when we were at the other building. And people came in on a regular basis. I think it was Tuesday we did, or Thursday. I can't remember the day now. But we would get this day-old bread, and I would go into Birmingham, pick it up. Sometimes Jan would go with just whoever was available. We'd bring it back, and we would distribute it to people that would come. And they would come in, get it, and then say, "Where do I need to put all of my information?" They thought we wanted their name, address, telephone number, contact information, because they thought we wanted something from giving them the bread. We had no sign-up sheet. I said, "You don't have to sign up anything." "Really? Every other place that does things like this, we have to sign up. We have to give all of this information." And it's because they were using it as an outreach. And that could be fine. That's not why we did it. We did it because we wanted people to get this without it getting thrown away. And they were stunned. They didn't even know. They got used to it, but it took them a while to get used to the fact that we really were just giving them something for nothing in return. And it took them a while to get used to that, because that's how we're built. We think if somebody does something for us, our first thought is, now I'm going to repay, right? We're built that way. We feel obligated. And yet, there is this part of life where I think we're supposed to receive things. We've got to learn to receive. When good is done for us, we've got to learn to receive the good without feeling obligated to return it. Because if we return it, we could take the blessing away from the person who did good to us. I mean, we're not supposed to return it, right? Now, if you're in a contract or if you're saying, listen, I'll do this if you'll do that, that's bartering. It's a different thing. But I think we need to learn, and I'm talking to me. We need to learn to receive without feeling obligated to return. And we need to learn to do without believing something needs to be done back in return. It's hard to do. I've been struggling with this for years. Ever since I got saved, one of the first things I was told by a pastor friend of mine is, you're going to have to learn how to receive well. Because I didn't. I didn't receive very well. You gave me something. I immediately was scrambling to wonder, what do I do now? I got to do something because you gave me something. You did something for me. I got to fix this. I feel obligated. It takes years to undo that because that's how the world works. I'm not saying that it's not good. Please don't hear me putting like the kibosh on returning a favor. I'm not doing that. But there are often times where I may want to do something for you and I don't want you to do anything in return. As a matter of fact, I should feel that way most of the time. Should give it away. No need to return the favor. Right? We're a family. It's all temporary. I'm not giving you anything I'm going to take with me anyway. Right? This is yours now. You give it away if you want to. I'm not taking it with me. So we need to learn to do good in a context that God has set up in this world and not expect anything in return. We do it for God's glory, not to get something. We give. We give away to give God glory and not to get something. You could take away from that and you get your reward. Your reward is here, right? That's what the world gets. The reward is now. Our reward is in the future. We should do things to the glory of God alone. Now, what do we do? I want to look at verses 13, 14. We're going all the way to 17, but let's just take these 13 and 14. Therefore, anytime you see that word, you look back, right? Therefore means I just said something, and I'm fixing to add another thought to what I just said. So what did he just say? Well, he's talked about a lot of stuff. We could take all the way back to chapter 1, but let's just go back a few verses. First of all, he says we're the temple of God. You know, he says we are being built up a spiritual house. But he reminds us, and this is so important, is that we're sojourners and pilgrims. This is not our home. We're not tied to this place in a permanent way. Doesn't mean you don't put roots down. It doesn't mean you don't build a house. I mean, God's people are encouraged to do that very thing. Build a house, have a garden, you know, set up home. And do good to your neighborhood. Do good to your community. Be there. Live there. Be a blessing to the people around you. So that's a good thing. But that doesn't mean that you're tied to this world just because you do that. Because we're not. All of that will go away. He says, you know, your conduct should be honored. We looked at it last week. That you live in such a way that if evil is spoken of, or actually since it probably will be done, evil will be spoken of you, let there be no evidence that it's true. And therefore, since it's true, since we're temporarily living here and we're on our way to the celestial city, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. All right? So therefore, it looks back to the fact that we're here temporarily. Now, you got to understand who he's writing to. Peter's writing during the time, probably during the time of Nero's persecution. Nero was in power. Nero was a bad, bad guy. Nero was one of the worst that ever lived as far as the Caesars of Rome. The largest part of his concentrated effort against Christianity and the persecution was about 64 A.D., again, about the time that Peter's writing this. So you've got to understand who's reading this. There are people who are under an oppressive, persecuting government. Okay? We quibble and fight about having to be submissive to the government that we're under. They were under a physically oppressive government. And Peter's saying, submit. And it's a command. It's in the imperative. Now, we'll talk about that, though, what that means. The Roman historian Tacitus, who was born AD 56, so he was about 8-9 years old when Nero was doing this. He was he wrote a history of Rome, wrote a lot. He mentions Christ in his history. But he did not approve, based on what I've read, he did not approve of what Nero was doing. As a matter of fact, he thought what he was doing to the Christians not only didn't benefit anybody, but it seemed to simply bring joy to a corrupt man. He highly disagreed with what Nero had done in his writings. He said this, talking about Christians. He said, their death was made a matter of sport. They were covered in wild beast skins and torn to pieces by dogs, or were fastened to crosses and set on fire in order to serve as torches by night. Nero had offered his gardens for this spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus. We read where Nero would have them dipped, Christians dipped into a substance that would burn, and he would place them on stakes and they would light up his garden party. This is how bad this guy was. This is what's going on now. I'm making this impression when Peter says submit to this governing body. This is serious stuff that's going on. The last thing you would be wanting to do is submit, right? You're thinking, submit? We need to rise up, right? He's saying submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Ordinance means to build something. It's a human creation. Specifically, it usually has to do with a governing body, as far as in this particular context. All right. Every ordinance of man, incredible command in light of their situation. Submit, as I've already said, is in the imperative. Now, as always, the caveat here is that to submit does not mean you do something sinful, right? I mean, Peter said that. I think it's Acts chapter 4. They said, you stop preaching in the name of Jesus. He says, can't do it. You cannot order me to do that. Then I would be against God to do that. So I'm going to have to break your law and preach the gospel. All right. So if they're telling you to not do something that God has commanded for us to do, then obviously we have to rebel against that because God's law trumps man's law. So he's not saying submit to sinful behavior. And he says to where our submission is for the Lord's sake, which is indicative then that we see this as something that the Lord has set up. And even though it may have some real serious issues with it, it's not something that we can in bad conscience submit to. And we're doing so for the Lord's sake. I want to show you a couple of things. One, I want you to revisit the story in Luke chapter 2. So if you'll turn back with me there in Luke chapter 2. Looking at verse 46. And this is obviously, you'll immediately recognize the passage as Jesus staying back in Jerusalem and going into the temple to speak with the scholars. Verse 46, now, so it was that after 3 days they found him. Parents, you know, Mary and Joseph had gone back to find him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And Jesus said this to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Same word that we just read in Peter. He submitted to their authority. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And look what happened in this context of submission. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, was what Jesus doing sinful? Of course, we know it was not, right? Now, I have to admit, if I were his parents, I'd have been upset too. If my kids were gone for 3 days and I couldn't find them, I would be upset about that. And rightfully so. And he said something interesting, though. He says, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He's building the Lord's kingdom. He's building his Father's kingdom. He's doing those things that build God's kingdom. He's doing a good thing. Right? But then he submitted to the authority in his life for the Lord's sake. And in that context, he was blessed. What he was doing was not wrong until they said, "This is not what you're to be doing right now." And then it became wrong. Had he disobeyed them and said, "I'm not going to listen to you. I'm staying here because what I'm doing is right. This is a good thing what I'm doing, and I'm not listening to you." He would have been wrong to do that. So even when we're doing good, if what we're doing is contrary to what we're supposed to be doing, we're in sin. And you will not grow in that context. The context in which he grew in was in submission to those in authority over him, in wisdom, stature, and in favor with both God and man. Now, there was a time, of course, he's no longer under their authority, and he goes off and starts his own life. I understand that. And there's that time for your children to do that. But most of us here, probably everybody here, and matter of fact, I know we are under some form of authority at some level. As a matter of fact, I don't think there's anybody on the planet who's not under some authority. I guess there might be a king who in his country is not under the authority, but if he tries to take over another country, some authority will step in probably and stop him. So in a sense, he's still under authority somewhere because he's keeping himself in the confines of his little domain. So he's still under authority. Everybody's under authority, and ultimately we're all under the authority of God anyway. I'm just saying even the non-believers will recognize that they're under authority, that they have boundaries in which to work in. When we are living within those boundaries, we are being blessed. When we are submitting to the authorities that God has set up. I'm going to overquote John Calvin today. Okay? These are all in your bulletin. I don't even know if you ever pay attention, but there's usually a decent quote in there. There are several today. I want to read these out loud. This is John Calvin's idea of submitting to the government specifically, which is really the context here. I mean, what I was talking about, Jesus was still a submission to the government that was in his life, that was his parents. Calvin says, "Obedience is due to all who rule because they have been raised to that honor, not by chance, but by God's providence. They resist God who do not obediently submit to a power ordained by him. Government established by God ought to be so highly valued by us as to honor even tyrants when in power," which would have been the thing with Peter and his readers. And then finally, "Some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than anarchy." Now, I cannot speak from experience, but I can tell you that sounds good to me. I've never lived under anarchy. I don't think I want to. And so I think I agree with him here. Again, not by experience. If I'd lived under anarchy, I might have more of a dogmatic approach to this. But this certainly seems right to me. I do not agree with everything our government's doing, but I feel safe. Men are not just doing as they please, and they're trying to, but typically they'll be stopped at some point. Except, of course, the bureaucrats, they're not being stopped. But the point is that any government is better than no government or self-government in the sense of anarchy and everybody's got their own little domain. It just does not bring about order. Again, there may be differences of opinion about that. That's mine. I don't want to live under anarchy. We do these things. We submit to the ordinance of man to the glory of God, whether it's to our parents or to church leadership or to the local government or state or federal, whatever the case may be. Within reason. If they start asking us to sin, then we're going to have to say no. But that does not mean that we're suddenly free from the consequences of that. Those Christians under Nero were not free of the consequences of rebelling against Nero. And in some cases, they weren't rebelling at all. He just hated them. He was just killing them anyway, even if they weren't doing anything wrong. But there was some of them standing up and going, "I'm not going to do what you want us to do." And he said, "Well, then I'm going to throw you in a sack and tie you up with a wildcat." And they said, "That's fine." Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "Doesn't matter if you throw us in the furnace or not. We're not bowing to this idol." And he said, "Well, in the furnace you go." So the consequences were there. They lived through that. But not everybody does. So there are still going to be consequences, even when we are conscientiously objecting to something. That'll test you. Some real serious issue is about to take place, you and against you and your family, because of the faith that you have and the stand that you're taking on righteousness. That's going to test you. Again, I don't know that by experience, but I can promise you it's going to test you. And where will we stand with that? At what point will we be discerning to know? Well, as we submit to the authority properly, I think God will give us wisdom. There will be favor that we will have in some cases. And we will grow in that context. Now, he says here too, punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Again, Calvin has this to say. But though it often happens that honors are not rightly distributed, in other words, you're doing everything right and you're not being honored for it, nor rewards given to those that deserve them, yet it is an honor not to be despised that the good are at the least under the care and protection of magistrates, that they are not exposed to the violence and injuries of the ungodly, that they live more quietly under laws and better retain their reputation than if everyone unrestrained lived as he pleased. And again, he's simply saying what he said already. It's better to have something in place where there's an authority structure, where there are laws that protect us. It protects those who do good, and it's supposed to punish those who do bad. And I understand there are some issues with that, and it doesn't always work out that way. But if God has set it up, then we're to submit to it. We're here temporarily. That's not the ultimate government over us. But while we're here, we're to submit to Him. We're to submit righteously and to the glory of God to open up a context for doing good. He says, "For this is the will of God." Why do we do good? Because it's the will of God that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice or sin, but as bondservants of God. So both submitting to authority and the silencing of ignorant men is the will of God. It's the will of God that we do that. We are called to do right, to live righteously. There are specific duties that are listed, we're told to do, but I think it's more of an attitude, because every single thing you do won't be listed in Scripture. There will be an attitude behind it, and there will be a general philosophy surrounding it, but each specific thing you do is not going to be listed. But so it's an attitude. It's a place. It's where the heart is. What you're doing, are you doing it to the glory of God? Are you doing it with the gusto that the Bible encourages us to have, to do so as unto the Lord? The righteous behavior that we have, that manifests itself in every opportunity. Every day you have an opportunity to do something righteous for someone. Maybe people you know. It may not be a total stranger. But you still have this opportunity every day you get up to do right things, to do righteous things for those around you. Or just to the glory of God if there is no one around for that particular day. And this is the kind of maturity God's calling us to. We can submit because we're not threatened. We're not threatened by the government. We dislike it. We would do it different. We don't like what they're doing. But we're not threatened by them. We know that ultimately God's in charge of them and that they are not ultimately in charge as they think they are. So we're okay with that. So we can submit to that knowing your day's coming. All right? You're not doing everything the way I would do it, and I think that you probably should be out of power. But God is ultimately in power, and God has put you there temporarily for now. And to honor God, I can submit. That's the maturity of the believer. For the will of God, to the glory of God, we can submit to even governments that are full of corruption and wrongdoing. And we can do this to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You win the argument. They may not shut their mouths. Don't think that this means they're going to shut up. They don't. They don't stop talking. They keep saying the same things over and over and over again that didn't make sense the last time they said it. So this idea of silencing the foolish man does not mean he quits talking. It means that you win the argument, though, even though he keeps talking. And he probably knows that you've won, but I think there are some that don't know it. I think there are some that are too blind to even know when they've lost the argument. They just keep on talking. They keep believing the same thing. The same thing over and over and over again until the Lord gives them truth. Reading that that book by the feminist abortion loving woman. What was her name? Others have read that book.
Yes.
I'm thoroughly enjoying that. And great book. The way she's here's a person who was so contrary to God. Her entire life embodied worldliness, and she loved it. She dabbled in Christianity just because she was enjoying the philosophical and deep talks that she was having with this pastor friend. By the way, he was a Presbyterian pastor who was well-read. Okay? It's important in some cases for Christians to be able to carry on an intelligent conversation with lost people. And that's exactly what he did, and it intrigued her. Eventually, God opened up her eyes to truth, and it changed her life. She ended up getting married. I mean, she was everything the world was. You name it, it was her. And she was tenured. She was in a powerful position with lots of money, lots of influence, well-known, well-respected, going around and preaching her doctrine all over the place. And then God saved her, and she calls it a train wreck. She says, I love it, she says, do you really know what you're praying for when you're praying for the lost to get saved? She said it's going to be a train wreck for these people. This is, everything about their life is going to change, and it did for her. It silenced her foolishness. The argument actually took her heart and changed her behavior, what she said and what she believed. It doesn't do that for everyone, but everyone doesn't have their heart open to truth. And this, she was not one that you would think would be moving in this direction. And then God saved her out of all of that, gave her a husband and children, you know, blessed her out of that. But the foolishness went away. It's silence. These arguments that this pastor who was lovingly giving to her over about a 3 or 4 year period, it didn't happen overnight. It's a long term effort that he put into her life with his wife over in their home. So it takes time, but you will silence them by doing good. And again, I encourage you to have an intelligent argument. We need to be reading. We need to know what we believe. We need to know why. We need to be able to delineate what we believe in a way that is effective, even though it may not actually bring about what you want. We still need to strive to be effective in this. We need to be paying attention. We can silence the ignorance of foolish men. Even if we don't have a good conversation to have, if we're not quite there yet in our intellectual thinking, we can just do good to people, and it will have a similar effect. So philosophy is not the only thing we need. I think we do need one, and I think we need a good one. I think we need a biblical worldview. But that alone is not going to convince the unbeliever that they're wrong. However, it's going to be hard for them to argue against love and kindness and obedience. It's just difficult to argue with. When someone is being kind and loving and submitting and giving themselves away, that's just hard to argue with. It really is. It's very difficult. You can say all you want to about these people and how negative things you can say about these people. But when other people are seeing them live out acts of love and concern for others, you're going to be the bad guy talking about these people. Because it's just difficult to argue with that. Whenever you occasionally see that in your home with your children loving another child, usually that's the day when it's not falling apart in the house. When there are not total arguments going on at every corner of the house, right? Because one of the children, or maybe several of the children, are giving in and showing acts of love. And it kills the fight. It destroys it. So the fight that was happening is killed by an act of kindness. Are you going to fight with somebody who's loving you? You're going to fight someone who's submitting and giving and all of this? You're going to fight them? No. No, you're going to appreciate it. And it's going to silence you. It's going to shut you down. It does it. I've seen it happen in my home too many times. What can an unbeliever say against a person that willingly gives up their rights, quote unquote, their time, their effort, their money, their life for other people? What unbeliever is going to say that's a bad thing? Even unbelievers do such things as that. We're free, though. He says in verse 16, you're free. Yet not using your liberty as the cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. We're free. I'm a free man. I'm under bondage to no one. It's a way to live, under bondage to no one. And I say bondage in the sense of bondage that I don't want to be under. If I submit, if I go for a job interview for a job, I put myself under that. I'm in a contract, or maybe even consider myself in bondage to them, but not in a negative way. But I've chosen that. For there are people that live that are under bondage, and they can't get out of it because they're under a type of bondage that is lorded over them. And a lot of times that simply has to do with money, maybe being in debt. We're in bondage. We need to be free, free men. And then have freedom in our walk with Christ, but not to the extent that we're actually using it as a veil, as it were, and hiding behind this facade is actually sin. Freedom that does not lead to sin. We're not free to sin. What are we free to do? We're freed up to do righteous things. That's what we're freed up to do. You see, we were in bondage to sin when we were unsaved, and all we could do was sin. You had no freedom to do righteous. Everything you did was sinful because it was done without faith. When we are saved, we're giving a freedom to actually be able to do those things that are right. Now we have a true freedom. We're not in bondage to sin anymore. That's the freedom that we have. It's not a freedom to live any way you want to. As so many Christians, that I say Christians, I put that in quotes, so many people, naming the name of Christ, that I grew up with, said, I'm a Christian and I can live any way I want to. It's called carnal Christianity. And I love this doctrine. Well, of course you love the doctrine. Because it tells you that you're headed to heaven and you're going to live like the devil while you're here. Who wouldn't like that? I liked it. I liked that doctrine. Liked it just fine. Sure, sounds good to me. Got my ticket to heaven. I'm going to live like I want to. It's a damning, dangerous doctrine. It has to be removed from the church. And it not being removed from the teaching is causing all manner of confusion among those naming the name of Christ. We are not free to live in sin. We're free to do right. Again, Calvin says, true liberty is that which harms or injures no one. We do not have the freedom to hurt other people. And yet there are those naming the name of Christ, some of the meanest people I've ever met in my life, claiming to be Christians, and do mean things, and talk about people, and gossip, and backbite, as Paul talks about. He says, you backbite, you're going to destroy each other. Because it happens among those naming the name of Christ. It's injurious. We're not free to do that. We're not free to just do anything we want to. Our freedom is to do those things that Jesus would do. those things that are right, those things that are honorable, those things that bring honor to God, those things that would seek to shut down the foolish talk of the lost man. True liberty is that which harms or injures no one. That's true liberty. And then how do we do good? Well, there's lots of different ways, but here he says, we honor all people. I think that Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4 sums this up as we consider others better than ourselves. Benjamin, would you read that?
Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others.
It's an interesting thing. The vainglory, my translation says conceit. Y'all know what it means. I've said this before. Y'all know what the actual meaning of the word? It means self-esteem. Vainglory means self-esteem. We had at least half a generation of church-going people brought up on self-esteem doctrine. Completely contrary to what Paul says, Philippians 2. Let nothing be done for your own self-esteem. Whoa! Are you serious? That's what Paul said? That's what he said. And yet their entire teachings and discipleship training classes on building your self-esteem. My esteem is to be found in Christ, not in myself. That is one of those worldly things that invaded the local church. Everyone needs to feel good about themselves. No, you need to feel good about Christ. And a symptom of feeling good about Christ is joy. A symptom about loving the Lord is peace. A symptom about walking with Christ and abiding in Christ is righteous behavior, feeling good, blessings in your life in the midst of challenges. And what it appears has happened, at least in the last 20 or so years that I've been paying attention, 30 years that I've been paying attention, is attempts have been made to remove strife. This and this equals no strife. That's a lie. That's not true. And so people are walking around confused and going, but I did this, 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 and this. I did all the steps. What they're looking for is self-esteem. And we're not supposed to be looking for that. We're supposed to be more concerned about other people than our own self-esteem. Why is that not being taught? Y'all know the answer. It's the obvious answer. Why is that not being taught? Because it's not popular. Because it doesn't attract millions. Because people go, but wait a minute, what about me? What about my needs? Entire ministries, once again, built on the felt needs of the congregation. I feel I need this. Well, then let's see if we can do to fix that. Why don't we fix the root issue of a lack of love and honor towards God? Get away from the selfishness, kill it, decide that it's probably bad, and work towards bringing glory to God and doing good for other people and putting others before yourself. And you can still do that, still have a job, still provide for your family, still do all of the things you need to do, and you still be putting other people first. As a matter of fact, I think just being someone who holds down a job these days and is gainfully employed and a good worker is doing good for everybody else. That in and of itself is a blessing to see, because so many people are not doing that. So many people are wanting us to work so they can sit home. We do good to the glory of God, to other people, all of those feelings that we are looking for come to us because we're doing those things that honor God. Now, we're to have love for all people or honor all people, but we're love the brotherhood. This is that specific love we've talked about in the past, where there's a love we're to have for one another that's different than the general love we have for the rest of society. And I think that's why God puts people together in a local body, so that we can know who those people in the brotherhood that we're supposed to love. It does not mean you don't love other Christians who cross your path, that you won't see maybe once a year. The Wismans, for instance, are going to come. I believe they appear to be Christians to me, loving, God-honoring people. We're going to love them while they're here. And if we find out somewhere down the road that this family got into something, we would probably try to reach out and help, right? Because they're now part of our brotherhood in the sense of people that we know. But I think that primarily our focus is supposed to be on those people that God's put immediately in our lives. And that's what Peter's saying. Love the brotherhood. And that, you know, that's a wide open statement. And we could talk all day on what it means to love the brotherhood. But it certainly means that if there is an obligation, then the higher obligation is to fellow believers before we have an obligation to the rest of the world. You know, there are even fraternities that require higher loyalty to them than even the local body. One of the things that has always bothered me about one particular fraternity, y'all know I'm trying to think of who it is, the Freemasons, is because they require every member of the Freemasons for their loyalty to be to their particular brotherhood ahead of the church, of their local church. And that if they are faced to make a choice between their local body and the Freemasons, they have to, through a covenant that they made with these guys, choose the Freemasons over the local church. I mean, that's just one of the problems with Freemasonry. It's a big problem. And it's happened in history, where the local church was not important because this fraternity, they were loving their brotherhood, not the Christian brotherhood, because there's a mixture. Sometimes maybe no Christians in there. They all say they are. No Christians. And they have to be loyal to them. They have to be loyal to the ungodly parts of Freemasonry, because you've got a Mormon Freemasonry. You have an all-black Freemasonry because they are not allowed. Freemasons don't allow blacks to mix with whites. I don't know if y'all knew that or not. It may change, but in history it did not. Even up until about 10 years ago, blacks had their own. They were not allowed to be in. But you still, though, they're part of the brotherhood, so there's a loyalty there that would even come before the local church. That's in the world. The world has this kind of loyalty. Certainly, we should have this kind of loyalty to God's people, the ones that He's called out of darkness and into light. Fear God. Reverential fear, obviously, not the kind of fear where you're looking over your shoulder to see what He's going to do next, but reverential fear, the fear that He is the God who creates all things. He is the God who brings life and death. He is the God who will bring an end to all bad behavior and reward all of those who are His. Vine says this, reverential fear of God as a controlling motive of the life in matters spiritual and moral, not a mere fear of His power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. A fear which banishes the terror that shrinks from His presence and which influences the disposition and attitude of one whose circumstances are guided by trust in God through the indwelling Spirit of God. So the right kind of fear of God is a healthy, reverential fear. One where we're concerned that we might displease Him. If we are doing good to others and we are not seeking our own kingdom but building God's kingdom, which is what Jesus Christ Himself was doing, am I not supposed to be about my Father's business? Yes, son, but for now you're under our authority. And He said, yes, ma'am. So even when we are going about the Father's business, we still have to submit to the authority that God has set up over us to do it. And within those parameters, we will grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. God has set this up. That's all there is to it. And again, I invite you to take those quotes home with you by Calvin, because I agree with those. We're not to be afraid of the government. It's providentially set up by God. It's not a chance. It's not some luck of the draw that Obama is president and all of those senators and representatives are there. God set all of that up. God has a purpose for all of that. God has a purpose for, He had a purpose for Joseph Stalin. I was rereading some of that. And the stuff Joseph Stalin has done really makes Hitler seem like a decent guy. And yet we talk so much about Hitler. Stalin was unbelievably bad. To the point I'm reading and I'm going, there's no way this one man was like this. And yet he was. History shows it over and over again. And his own actions showed how bad he was. And yet, Joseph Stalin did not come into power by chance. Listen, I know it takes a lot to get this in our system. It takes a lot. I understand that. To see that and go, that's got to be of the devil. Right? It's what we want to say. It's got to be of the devil. That can't be of God. And yet, the Bible tells us it is. Why? Because God's not threatened by Joseph Stalin. Where's Joseph Stalin? Where's Hitler? Where is he? Where did these guys go? They went to stand before God and then he judged them appropriately. That's what happened to them. They all stood before the authority that they were under that they didn't recognize. God says, you thought that you were doing all that on your own? You thought that somehow you were out from under my authority? Look where you are. Look at you now. Standing before me. God deals with them. And he'll deal with the next Joseph Stalin and the next Hitler. And he's going to deal with all of these people. He calls us to not go do the dealing with them. And you all voted your conscience, right? I mean, that's what you have in your possession to do. And I agree with that and think you should. But we're not supposed to take it further than that. Unless there's a law broken, and we go through the law process. I'm not saying there's not a process there. We don't break the law, though, in order to bring about our own law. God says, I'm not threatened by these people. I'm not threatened by the Joseph Stalins of the world. I'm not threatened by these people at all. There are bad leaders in right now. North Korea's got a really bad leader. People trying to flee North Korea into China to get sanctuary in China, and China's sending them back. Christians trying to get away. Sending them back. We don't want you over here. Get back over there. But they get back over there and they're under persecution. People are dying in Korea, North Korea, for their faith. And other places, Turkey and other places, they're under some really bad leadership. Folks, we got it really good. I'm trying to stop fussing about our leadership around here. Because we've got it as good as anybody could have it on this earth. And we just submit to them. Yes, I disagree with some of the stuff that they do. We're not supposed to suddenly decide that I'm a law unto myself. I could find myself at odds with God and saying, God, did you really know what you were doing when you put so-and-so in power? God knows exactly what he's doing. Fearing God will keep us from fearing man. We should live without fear of men. All they can do is destroy the body. Yes, it could be painful in the process. That pain's temporary. We go to be with the Lord. We're to fear God, not men. We're not to even fear each other. And any authority that we have should be done lovingly and graciously and compassionately and not something where we're trying to get something from our authority. We're trying to gain personal advantage because of the authority that we've been given, because even that's ordained of God. And it needs to be God-honoring authority. So if it was all in place, we'd have utopia, where we have God-honoring authority and God-honoring submission, right? We'd have a utopia. It doesn't mean God didn't set it up, even when it doesn't honor him. Because eventually he will be honored, even with the evil that's in the world. All right, one last thing, and then we'll open up the floor for questions. But I want you to look. What is our attitude to doing good? Jesus has a great example. Luke chapter 6. Turn there with me. And look at two more passages just to read what Jesus has to say here. Look at verse 32. Luke chapter 6, verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Hoping, did you hear what it said? Hoping for nothing in return. Not looking for it, hoping for nothing in return. That's huge. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Lend, do good, hoping for nothing in return. Why are we hoping for nothing in return from men? Because we want that reward from God. We hope you don't return the favor because then God can pour it all over me. Now that's a different way of thinking. Luke chapter 14. Verse 12. Then he said also to them, or him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, basically all of the outcast. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So two things. First of all, Jesus said, do good and lend, hoping that they don't return the favor. And why don't you go one step further and do things for people where it's impossible for them to return the favor? Do it for those people you know you're not going to get anything from. Then you will show yourself to be children of God. So we do good. We submit to the authority that we're under. We do good, and we do good in a way that requires no return. So listen, let's tell you this publicly. If you do something for me and I don't return the favor, that is on purpose. It's on purpose for your benefit so that God can bless you. And if I do for you, I am not seeking a favor in return. I want that blessing from God. We should be living just that way. We do good to the glory of God, not our own glory, not to benefit ourselves, or any way such, unless except for those things that God has set up that benefit us, that He has a category for. And He says, you do this, it'll benefit you, and it's okay. But He's saying, when you're going to just do things for other people, do so with an open hand and don't seek return on your investment. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for the time that we can spend in it. Thank you for the life that is there. We pray, Lord, that it will give us life and energy, direction. We won't stumble, Father, because you will light our paths. We thank you, Father, for loving us by keeping your word available to us and to the next generation and however many generations that we have left before you make your return. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.